And we happen to be here, verse 6, 1 Corinthians 10. As we've been saying each week, and if you haven't been with us, 1 Corinthians was written to a small, young church in a very happening, hip city, about 50s AD. Corinth was like an ancient Hollywood. It was a place where you could get, do anything with anyone at any time. A very just sex-crazed, lots of drugs, all kinds of partying kind of town. Intellectual as well, and so on. And in any given day, when you walked around Corinth or anywhere in Greece, Corinth was in southern Greece, in any town, you would see statues everywhere. Massive statues, little statues, and they were much more than a nice sculpture. They were idols. Two of the ancient seven wonders of the world are idols. Ancient idols. One of them is this giant statue of the Greek god Helios, which was the god of the sun. And this was a 110-foot tall statue, this massive sculpture of the Greek god Helios. Another one, which is the statue of statues, since it's been destroyed in about 5th century AD, was the statue of Zeus on Olympus. And it was a statue of Zeus seated. And him seated alone, it was 45 feet tall. It was made of ivory and gold-plated bronze. Historians record that the sculpture was wreathed with shoots of olive worked in gold, seated on a magnificent throne of cedar wood, inlaid all around with ivory, gold, ebony, and precious stones. 45 feet tall, seated. One historian writes, when he beheld the statue, he was moved to his soul as if he had seen the god in person. And another Greek writer from the first century says that a single glimpse of the statue would make a man forget all his earthly troubles. And the Greeks worshipped these. These were representations of their gods. And history records for us that the Apostle Paul, when he went to Athens in the first century, Acts 17, that as he walked around the city, he was provoked. Because there was so much idolatry all around. They had so many idols. They even have, if you've read that section of scripture, they have an idol there and it says, the sign says, to the unknown God, just in case we forgot a God. They were so entrenched in idolatry. Now, we are 2,000 years in a culture removed from the Greeks today, but we're no different. 1 Corinthians has been an interesting book because there's a lot of confrontation. And this passage is no different. It's pretty confrontational. As Paul addresses the Corinthians, and we are seated right next to the Corinthians, we'll be addressed as well. And God wants to do some heart surgery on us. Idolatry is not something restricted to a certain time and culture, but is restricted to a race, the human race. To be human is to be prone to idolatry. Now, some idols might not be statues and stars, but they're unseen. And God, in His love and His mercy, will address that with us today. The great reformer and 16th century pastor John Calvin said that the human heart is a factory of idols and a labyrinth of error. Idolatry is rampant. Read along with me, 1 Corinthians 6, 10 through 13. And can I get someone to turn on the back lights here? Just to hit these lights right here so you guys have some light in the back. Thanks, Brian. Starting at verse 6. God's word says, "Now these things happened as examples for us, so that we would not crave evil things as they also craved. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were, as is written. The people sat down to eat and drink and stood up to play. Nor let us act immorally, as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a day. Nor let us try the Lord, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the serpents. Nor grumble, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyers. Now, these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall. No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it. Once again, Paul is writing to the Corinthians here. He is addressing a specific issue here in chapter 10. He was calling them out on some sin, on some self-confidence. And they sort of respond to Paul like, "Hey man, we're okay. You know, we've been going to church. We know the Bible. We've been baptized. We've heard your teaching. Don't tell us we need to change." And so Paul says, "Okay, how about a little history lesson?" And he broke it down from the book of Numbers. We looked at that last week, Numbers 25. Remembering the Israelites in the wilderness, remember those guys, Paul said? They too were confident. They too had heard the Bible stories. They too had experienced the nearness and presence of God. They grew up hearing about God and supposed that they were legit and God's people, God's little angels. But a whole generation were unsaved. And they were unteachable, defensive, and so on. And ultimately, the scripture says here that they were idolaters. And Paul says, Corinthians, you are in the same place as them. Beware, take heed. God is faithful. The main idea of the message tonight is this. I'll go ahead and put it up on the screen. Though we are prone to idolatry, there is never a circumstance when it is impossible for God's people to honor Him, even though it might seem so. Though we are radically prone to idolatry, there's never a time when it's too hard and we cannot obey God. Much hope in the scriptures after a little bit of divine surgery here. If you're taking notes, the Word of God is going to show us just two simple keys to avoiding idolatry. Two keys to avoiding idolatry. And the first one is this. That thesis statement, by the way, it's in your bulletin on the second page there. The first one is this. Very simple. Own up to the problem. Own up to the problem. Understand and admit that we are all prone to idolatry. Own up to the problem. Solving any problem starts with identifying it. We're all prone to idolatry, verses 6 through 10. We kind of examined some of these verses last week, so I'm going to move a little quickly through the reference to the Old Testament. But basically, Paul, remember, he's referencing Old Testament history from 1500 BC when the Israelites came out, were self-confident. And he says this in verse 6, "These things happened as examples for us." Why for us? Keep in mind, a major reason for history recorded in God's Word is to see error and to not repeat it. High value in learning history. And these specific events, like we saw last week in Numbers 25, Exodus 32, where a whole generation, about 600,000 people, fell and were not saved in the wilderness, God highlights these so that we learn something about God and ourselves. That's, as you read like the narrative in the Old Testament, kind of as a side note here, in books like 1 and 2 Samuel, Nehemiah, and so on, there is high value in reading those. Narrative is always to learn something about God and learn something about self. Always, I think about that. What is this passage teaching me about God? Because here's the thing. In those stories, we're no different than those people. We're no different. We in the present, it's funny, we always, as moderns, whatever that means, contemporaries, we're always prone to see ourselves as superior to those in the past. And Paul is saying, don't do that. Okay, there's no inherent virtue to living in the present. As a matter of fact, there's a danger to it if you are not looking back to the past. And so we have the same spiritual DNA as they do. We are, as humanity, totally depraved. It's a doctrine, a truth, a phrase, a fact about us that we need to own. Total depravity, it's a critical truth, and it doesn't mean that every person living is acting as sinful as they might, as they are capable of. It doesn't necessarily mean that. But it means that everything about us as individuals is affected by sin. The totality of us is affected by sin. Our emotions, socially, physically, our intellect, our desires, our motivations are totally infected by sin. That's what total depravity means. Okay, we all have the same spiritual DNA. The Bible is unflattering about it. We are sinful. We're sinners. We're born totally depraved. None of us has escaped the damage of sin. And so these things are written in Scripture, and Paul is addressing us, and God has graciously preserved the narrative so that we would learn something. What would we learn? Look at the end of verse 6. That we would not crave evil things as they also crave. The word crave there means lust, not just physical, not just sexual lust, but strong desire. So we would not have these off desires. We all have these. An infant, though, with my daughter, we feed her, we sing to her, we pray with her, she's comfortable, we change her diaper, we put her down, and she cries. Not because she has a physical need, but just because she wants to be held, she wants her way. She craves that. The toddler craves attention, the teenager craves significance, the college student craves relationships. And others crave success and stability. We crave recreation and comfort and pleasure. That is because as humans, our desires are infinite and constant. We can't get away from that any more than we can get away from being human. We always want, we always desire, we always are motivated by. And the Bible calls that worship. That's what worship is. What you worship, you will desire, you will structure your time around, you will cancel other things for. Think about a lot, prioritize money for time, get anxious when you don't have it, and so on. Okay, we're worshipers. If you were to ask, what is a human being? The answer is a being that is physical and spiritual. There's a worshiper made in the image of God. Every one of us is a worshiper. It's not a matter of if you are worshiping at any given second, but what? What you are worshiping. From the greatest command, Matthew 22:37, Jesus says, the greatest command is to worship God. To love, serve, sacrifice for, desire, think about, honor God. Now, to be human is also to be prone to idolatry. We need to own the issue here, to be prone to idolatry. Why? Because when someone is a worshiper and they are totally depraved, automatically, you're going to have damaged desires. You're going to have desires that are off. When you combine a worshiper with sin, idolatry is the product. Off desires, in other words. Yeah, idolatry is the worship of, devotion to, sacrifice for, time spent on, motivations for, excitement about anything over the true God of the universe, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what idolatry is. And psychology and even well-meaning Christians will often soften idolatry by calling it need theories, personality, neutral biological drive, and so on. And two comments about that. Number one, yes, you know, sexual drive and hunger and fatigue are neutral drives. But when you sin to get them or sin because you don't get them, then you are in a state of idolatry. Okay, where I am so motivated by hunger or sleep that I will get to a point where I violate God, the God of the universe that we just sang about. To get those things, that's idolatry. Whatever it is, at that point, it's become more important than God. Number two, even though, yeah, something might be personality or whatever you call it, anything in us in character that is not like Jesus is broken and is not normal and needs to be fixed and repaired. That's what the great gospel, the work of Christ, came to do. That's what's wrong with us. What is wrong with human beings? We're not like Jesus. Jesus was not an idolater. He was the perfect worshiper of the Father. Okay, so we're going to talk about how to remedy this problem, but first we're going to identify. And so Paul says, look at verse 7, don't be idolaters. Don't be idolaters. Verse 14, look at verse 14. He says, therefore, the conclusion, the whole passage is bracketed in this, verse 14. Therefore, my beloved, flee idolatry. It's been said that the opposite of Christianity is not atheism, it's idolatry. It's idolatry. An atheist worships his mind, his intellect, his own reasoning, whatever it is. And all other religions are idolatry because they worship, devote, sacrifice for something that is not the true God, Creator, and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, that doesn't mean if you are a Christian, if you've repented and trusted in Christ, that we're exempt from idolatry. Because we're still a worshiper, and we still have sin indwelling in us. So we too are prone to idolatry. Remember, this letter is addressed to the church, to Christians. Though the punishment and the payment for our idolatry has been paid for by the Savior on the cross, it is still present and needs to be addressed. So becoming more like Christ is largely about turning from idols and identifying them. I was recently listening to a pastor sort of prime the pump here and get us thinking more in the terms of idolatry. Listening to a pastor who went to India, and he was saying he was walking through this village, and on the side of the road were little statues with blood and food and like money before these statues, and huge monkey temples. He said on the beach there was people painted and following the tide in and out and sort of dancing and worshiping the tide. Big, big statues to Shiva and Vishnu. You know, they worship cows and so on. He said it was just a culture filled with idolatry. And then he said this. He said, I was talking to a Christian couple there. The guy was a pastor. I was talking to his wife. And he asked her, have you ever been to the United States of America? And she said, yeah, I've been there. But I don't like it there. I'll never forget what he said. He said, well, why wouldn't you like it? I mean, modern conveniences, you know, we have air conditioning, it's not as hot there, and I mean, so much technology, and just... She said, I don't like the United States of America because I can't stomach the idolatry there. She said, it's crazy. Americans worship their sports teams, they worship their bands, they worship their sex life, they worship their income, they worship their car, they worship their clothing, they worship their looks, they worship their muscles or lack thereof. They worship how good of an athlete they are. They worship their recreation, they worship their status, they worship their jobs, they worship their bodies, and they worship their fitness. End quote. America is too idolatrous for this Christian woman living who lives in an idol-driven Hindu culture. We're a culture of idolatry, friends. And in the church, we have to take heed lest we think we stand. See, the thing about idolatry, it always looks crazy in other cultures, right? Oh, those silly guys chasing the tide, you know, and painting themselves up, and, you know, the guy who holds his hand up for 25 years. Because this is why. Because one thing sin does to us is blind us to its drastic presence and effect in us. Sin is always easy to see, laugh at, comment on, get irritated by in others more than yourself. That is a great thing that sin does and blind you to the fact that it's even doing it. We chuckle at people who bow to cows, stars, and monkeys. But here's the thing. They don't have affluent, materialistic societies, so they just bow to whatever they have. They can't afford an iPod, a membership at the gym, and so on and so forth. And so they just bow to whatever's there. We do the same thing. We do the same thing. And it actually isn't funny what they do. Because we are the same. We live in an affluent enough culture that makes it look more sophisticated and pretty. Well, I'm just a successful man. You just have a nice body. You're just very pretty. Well, it's great technology, the stuff you have. And we cloak it with degrees and status, money, success, a good reputation, families, professionalism. Oh, you're so healthy. Wow. Family looks great. Idolatry. It's the breaking the greatest commandment. And so, our society or our subculture in part will shape your idolatry, but it is our own sinfulness that fuels it. It is never the culture that causes it. It shapes it. Our own hearts fuel it. Okay, because we're sinners and we're worshipers. Now, let's get a little more specific. What are some things in our culture? Abortion. Okay? Abortion is not freedom of choice, it's idolatry. It's false religion. It's worshiping a lifestyle that I want. It's worshiping freedom. It's worshiping comfort. It's worshiping me being able to do whatever I want, such that I forsake God's call to not murder. Drunkenness, substance abuse, getting high, whatever. So it's not, well, I'm just kind of having fun. It's worship of a feeling. It's worship of comfort. It's worship of escaping something. It's idolatry. Okay, it's not that, you know, when I was, before I came to Christ by God's mercy, it's not that I just had a little drug problem and a drinking problem. I was an idolater. I was breaking, radically breaking, willfully, the first commandment of my Creator. Every sin is active idolatry. And God's grace is abundant. Jesus' death on the cross pays for all of it. And the reason we're gonna break this down and identify more about idolatry. And the reason I'm going to do this and get so specific is not for catharsis purposes, but for repentance. For experiencing the joy of God's grace and forgiveness. Because when we are in sin, you are lacking fellowship and joy in Jesus. So, for you, friends, not if, but what is it? What is your idolatry? Let's think about this for a minute. Our idol will become our functional God, what we worship. And with every idol that we have, there will also be a corresponding functional hell. There will be a corresponding functional hell. The word highlights a few here. Look at verse 8. He says, nor let us act immorally. Sexual immorality he's talking about there. Sexual immorality is idolatry. It is worship of pleasure. It is worship of a relationship or security or worship of a person or worship of a feeling such that I would forsake God's commandment of keeping sex for marriage only. And a functional hell of that is not getting my sexual relief or intimacy with that person. Verse 9 and 10, nor let us try the Lord, as some did and were destroyed by the serpents. That was simply complaining. God brings down these snakes that kill all these people. Verse 10, nor grumble, as some of them did, 14,700. In the book of Numbers, were killed for complaining. And God is just and righteous, as we saw last week, and merciful. Grumbling and complaining is not just a little anger problem. It's idolatry. Every time we complain, it's idolatry. When we complain, we're worshiping a false idol. Maybe we're worshiping sleep or something because we're tired. So we sin against others. We're short. We're angry under our breath. I'm just really tired. And so I get to violate God right here. No. I'll violate God because of the lack of a little sleep. And so our functional hell at that moment becomes having to obey God and be nice to people when I'm tired. I'm not saying sleep is a bad thing. Okay? One writer says, you know, idols can be good things. But when a good thing becomes a God thing, it becomes an idol, a sinful thing. When a good thing becomes a God thing, it becomes an idol or a sinful thing. Okay, sleep is good, but it ain't God. When we replace Jesus and we obey sleep or something else or our feelings over Jesus, every time it's idolatry. Okay, often when we complain about what we're not getting, we do this. It's evidence I've made that thing an idol, whatever it is I'm complaining about. I wish I would just get this thing. That's an idol. You're worshiping that. You're bowing down to it, like the painted guy on the beach. over the God of the universe. And worshiping comfort. Some, if not all of us, honestly. Some of us, a significant portion of our words, our thoughts, are taken up by complaining. How we don't get enough rest, we don't get enough ease, we don't get enough of this, we don't get enough recreation, we don't get enough comfort. Like if God were to say this percentage of your communication, it would be like a significant percent. Like 5% maybe even. Maybe more. Even our thoughts, it's idolatry. It's worse than the painted guy chasing the tide. Because he's just doing it openly and we're just kind of under our breath and in our thoughts. Complaining against God, it's idolatry. It's kicking God off his throne and bowing to rest or comfort. Idolatry can be evidenced by when we will forsake being faithful to God. We won't do certain things, selective obedience. We'll cancel stuff. I just can't do that. Avoid people. Get bitter in our hearts. Or we will be outwardly faithful to God. We'll, you know, show up, serve God, be nice to people. But in our minds, we're complaining. Like, oh, I deserve, I need, this is, no, what, I can't believe this. It's idolatry. We're pretty much, for a lot of us, even weekly, we live in this state of grumbling and dissatisfaction against God. The holy God we just sang about. Because we're bowing to a false God of comfort. Some of us, we won't share the gospel with people because we worship the God of comfort. Our functional hell is people thinking we're weird. We're a little bizarre, being rejected. For others of us, we won't lovingly speak to someone when we see an issue in someone's life, a struggle, a sin, and we won't speak to them about it because we worship comfort and being that jolly, likable guy. Well, I'm that likable guy. Or we will say flattering things to people. We'll dish out, you know, compliments and so on. Because again, we worship comfort and being that jolly, likable person. And so, well, who am I to say anything? You know, we're committing idolatry. Our functional hell is not being that great person that everyone likes. I get along with everyone. I have to be careful. And the thing about that particular idolatry is being a likable, you don't really love people. You're an idolater and a comfort worshiper. You operate to make yourself feel good. And so the people will like you. Or, if someone speaks to us about our sin, challenges us in love for Jesus, faithful are the wounds of a friend, Proverbs 27, they obey that. Some of us will get defensive and be like, who are you to tell me? Avoid that person, not want to be close with them anymore. Why? Well, because our personality is no, that's not the reason. Because we're idolaters. Because we worship comfort, we worship ourselves, we worship being applauded, we worship being thought of highly. We worship, you know, I have this view of myself and it's not going to have that sin included in it. It's idolatry. We don't want to see the fullness of our sin because we worship ease, comfort, and a high view of ourselves. Period. Our functional hell is having our sin laid out before us, having to deal with issues, having to see the sin in our life, having to see ourselves for who we really are, and having relationships where things aren't so flattering anymore. But they're genuine. That's our functional hell. Some people, some of us, speaking of complaining, we complain about other people. Some of us do this so much. Some of us, I mean, do this a ton to where we complain and comment about people and it's such a habit that we don't even notice it anymore. We just talk about people. To arrogantly comment on others, it's idolatry. What, how so? What do you mean? Be slow about exempting yourself from this. Be slow about saying, well, that's not me. Because when we're complaining about other people, We could be worshiping many things, worshiping ourselves. We highlight the shortcomings of others and discuss them with our spouse or whatever. And we sort of, we highlight their imperfections because that fuels the worship of ourselves. They get lowered, I get hired. And simultaneously, we will, you know, highlight ourselves, highlight our achievements, highlight our status and so on. Maybe just in a thought. Because once again, we worship ourselves. We worship a view of ourselves. It's idolatry. Some of us, we worship morality and ethics. We worship, oh, I'm an upstanding person. I'm an ethical guy. I do what's right. We worship that. Such that, well, if those silly people, those sinners would just, you know, get things right, those imbeciles would be as righteous as I am and holy as me and get it together like me. Goodness. We don't say that outright. But our view of others and discussion of others' struggles evidences idolatry that needs to be repented of. Worship of status, success, and reputation. Our jobs, worship of, you know, my image. This is huge, especially gentlemen and us guys. Huge. We will regularly be stressed out about work. We will complain about work. We will be anxious about work. Our emotions will be highly dependent upon what is happening at work. Once again, work is a good thing, but it ain't God. Work, status, success, idolatry, it evidences. It also is evidence like this. Like at work, we'll be really happy. With our jobs, we'll be really happy. As long as those people with us please us and do their job well, I'm happy with them. But if someone crosses us, I hate them. In my heart, maybe. Not maybe outward. Short with others. It's idolatry. It's a gross violation of the first commandment. And this type of idolatry often gets cloaked in, well, you know, I'm just trying to do things with excellence. I'm doing all things for the glory of God, and we got to do an excellent job. And you better too! And when we're sinning in it, we're idolatries, right? Idolizing it. Or my skills, skill idolatry. I find ways to subtly showcase what I'm good at. Skilled in, talented in, because I worship my skills. I worship my talents. To the point of even cloaking it in, well, I'm serving others, but God sees our heart. How we can use good deeds as a platform to theatrically display ourselves. Careful. Our hearts are idol factories. One I've struggled with, this is one I've struggled with, the whole work thing. In the past, when we first planted the church, I wanted Cornerstone to grow so badly, I was worshiping it. I was worshiping results, numbers, rather than God. What a disaster. And by God's mercy, He has been dealing with me in this for the last 2 years. It's breaking the first commandment. Reputation idolatry. I want to be known as a certain way among others. So I'll, you know, adorn my Facebook a certain way, talk about certain things. Well, you know, I'm a great climber. I'm a great this. I'm a great that. Reputation idolatry. Relationship idolatry. To the point, I will punish you or I will get angry with you, withdraw from you, if you do not fulfill my relational demands. If you're not the friend that I worship having. Sorry, you made me upset. You didn't bow to my relationship kingdom requirements, so I'm not going to love you anymore. It's idolatry. God calls us to love others because He has first loved us. We're punishing our spouses when they don't obey the rules of our kingdom to be our functional savior. It's idolatry. Your functional hell, in this case, is when people don't flock around you, coddle you, and do exactly what you want, and revolve around you and your relationships. Intellect and mind idolatry. where life and Christianity for you is mostly an intellectual pursuit, where you love to think on lofty ideas, read complex writers, debate others with new issues, drop names of big authors and terms and so on, or maybe just in your mind, you love the fact that you're not a dumb Christian. Yeah, partly because you really want to know, but also because you worship being the some intellect. Your functional hell is being simple-minded, being intelligent, not having new thoughts. Family idolatry. If my family or kids aren't a certain way, they don't live up to my perfect moral standard, they don't make the honor roll or whatever, I get angry. And that looks, they're making me look horrible. Or I will be unfaithful to God in areas. I won't serve other people. I won't be committed to the local church because I'm just being faithful to my family. You're worshiping your family. Worshiping control and security, such that when I feel inferior, out of control, maybe like I know less than others, and so on, I want to escape, I want to withdraw, because I worship feeling like I'm in control and got it all figured out. My functional hell is feeling different, feeling inferior, weak, ignorant. Financial security. My functional hell is not getting some financial standard. Body looks and fitness idolatry, where my functional hell is not being able to be a certain body type or size or certain sculpted body. That's my functional hell. For God forbid if I don't have this, be this size or look this way or can fit into this outfit. That's idolatry. It's breaking the first commandment when you are consumed by that. I can't miss my workout. I got to be this body type. I got to highlight me. I have to have clothes that highlight me. Or lastly, just straight up self-idolatry. I'm my own guy. I can do it on my own. I'll do what I feel like. I'll serve God when I feel like it. I'll serve others when I feel like it. I'll plug in when I feel like it. It's just all about me. My functional hell is having to submit to bow the knee to authority, especially the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ, to whom I will give an account someday. Still having trouble identifying your idolatry? Ask yourself this question. If you could have anything, if God said, okay, I'm going to give you an opportunity to have anything you want, but you have to go without me for 1 year, would you take it? What would you want? Just a year. Just 1 year, no Jesus, no grace, no mercy, no local church, no fellowship, no word of God, no conviction of the Spirit, no joy of God. No fellowship, no one anothering, just 1 year. If you could have anything. For some of you, it's not even really that much of a debate. You're like, I would take it. Careful. The human heart is an idol factory, guys. We're all guilty. But God, in His grace, as we'll see in these next verses, does not leave us alone. Number two, avoiding idolatry. Own up to the problem. Carry out God's solution. Very simple. Carry out God's solution. Verses 11 to 13. Carry out God's solution. These things happen, verse 11, to them as an example. They're written for instruction. God has already turned the corner. From opening us up and doing some divine surgery, He's turned a corner. Okay, it is necessary for the knife of conviction to cut us, But just as soon as that happens, the healing balm of the gospel comes right in. For our instruction, we need instruction. We're not going to figure out how to dodge idolatry on our own. We need outside instruction. We need the power of the gospel, these examples. As examples, the word there in the Greek, it means like a metal engraving or a stamp. God says, I have stamped this in history for you to have, to learn and be changed, because I love you. Because I want you to change from your idolatry that you have and that is rampant in your hearts, Christians. Because I love you. Written for our instruction. The Greek word there, instruction, it's an awesome word. It's the word from which we get nouthetic counseling. It means to set in the heart and the mind, to disciple. God says, I'm giving you this word to disciple you. Information for the purpose of transformation by the gospel. God says, I'm going to transform you by this. The Bible is living words to accomplish a great transformation through Jesus Christ, to chisel away anything in our life that doesn't look like Jesus. And so he says, verse 12, therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed. The word there, take heed, it's one word. It means take a close look at yourself. Do some introspective work after God says, I have just opened you up and shown you your idolatry. Take a look at yourself. Don't look away. Don't look back to your idol and say, I need this for comfort. It's too much for me to think about my sin right now. Don't do that, God says. Take heed. Don't be overconfident, please, God says. Be humble. Be humbly aware that if we're not Jesus and we're not dead, we need to grow. Guys, some of us here, we show up, we serve, but we're not in growth mode. We're not in repentance, pursuing Jesus. Jesus, please help me to love you more mode. God's word says, man, take heed, grow, be in growth mode. And guys, I beg you to be in that too, man. Be in growth mode, not just in word, but actually. Pray to Jesus a lot. I need to grow, Lord. Don't withdraw from relationships, discipleship, one-on-one, confrontation, and so on. Press in and be confident that Jesus accepts you more than that. He loves you. Take heed, you guys. Be in growth mode, please. I beg you. Please, guys, let's be humble. Let's say to ourselves, I am my greatest threat. I, not anything outside of me, I am my greatest threat. That's how we learn to grow. I am my greatest threat. Please, you guys, own that. We are the greatest threat to ourselves, to God's glory, and the reputation of Jesus in this town. And so God says, keeping that in mind, that I must grow. That I must grow and be in growth mode until I die. He gives this great redemptive verse with which we, most of us, are probably quite familiar and have looked to for great grace. Verse 13. God always ends with hope. The hope. Tangible hope. Look at verse 13. No temptation, he says. As you look at yourself, as you're convicted of sin, by the way, being convicted pleases me, God says, Isaiah 66. You're humble, you're in growth mode. Remember that no temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. The phrase there, common to man, is one word in the Greek, which means very, very, very typical to humanity. It is human-like. In other words, every temptation you face, God is saying right here, it's not some supernatural thing, it's not some alien thing, it's not something that is just far out and too much for me. He's not saying that. He's saying it's common. Everything you face, every difficult temptation to commit idolatry or follow Christ, every struggle, God says, it's just normal human struggle. This verse gets ripped out of context so, so much. And what Paul is doing here is he's anticipating answering the question, because people in Corinth were likely thinking this: okay, God, are there ever situations in my life where we can't really do what God asks me to do? Or are there ever circumstances where, yeah, that would really honor Jesus, but it's just not possible right now? Are there ever circumstances like that, God? Where there's nothing I can do about it, God, sorry. Or I don't have an out. Where there's times, are there ever times, God, where it's like, yeah, the Bible says that, but God, life just isn't that idealistic and it's not like that. Are there ever times like that, God? This verse answers that. The answer to all those questions is no. Absolutely not. If we did not have a Savior risen from the grave and a God of mercy and grace working powerfully through His Spirit and His Word in the local church, the answer would be, yeah, but it's no. It's no. But the Bible says that that power that raised Jesus from the dead is working in you, believer. No, there is never a situation like that. Sometimes it is hard. But God's Word is not an idealistic standard where God like wrote all His commands in the New Testament was like, okay, I'm going to shoot really high and I hope that like they get a 35% obedience rate. That wasn't it at all. God's like, I'm going to give my gospel, my Spirit, my Word. So it isn't idealistic. It's realistic. Because I love you. I love you. I love you so much, God says. Watch what He says after this. God is faithful. That's a great statement. God is faithful or trustworthy. If we're answering yes to that question, where, yeah, there's some times where it's just too idealistic and I can't, then we're off. We're excusing ourselves from glorifying God. We're gravitating towards self-worship or some other idolatry. And we're not trusting in God. We're going back to, give me this little numbing idol. Give me this little numbing idol again. I got it. Okay, it's better. God's saying, don't do that. I love you. Don't gravitate towards that spiritual Novocaine anymore. Don't. I love you. Christ died for our sins. He rose from the dead to radically transform you. If that didn't happen, then the gospel and the Bible would be idealistic, but it's realistic. Because Christ is risen and intercedes for all who call on Him. Common to man. God is faithful. Speaking of common to man, even Jesus knows what it's like. He knows what it's like to face temptation, idolatry. He knows what it's like to struggle. Did Jesus experience every disease that every human ever got? No, but Jesus did. No, He knows what it's like to suffer physically, great physical pain, and never sin. So there's never a time in our life when our trial and our circumstances, we can say, no one knows what this is like. There's never a time, God's Word says. God knows what it's like to lose someone dear to Him. He understands rejection. He understands abuse. He understands lowliness. He understands suffering for something you haven't done. He understands being broke. He understands being homeless. He understands being deserted by friends, starving, and so on. Not only can other people identify, but God can too. And two amazing ways God gives you grace. Look at the verse. Look what He says. God is faithful, meaning, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also. Number one, great grace here from God. Please notice this, you guys, and own this. This will change your life. Number one, He provides a way, an avenue, another possibility, another option of acting or thinking, which may not be desirable or even obvious to us. May not be desirable or obvious or easy. It may require sacrifice, money, time, prayer, hardship. But God will provide the way of escape, and He will walk through you with it. Because He's not a God that just says, go do this. He's a God that says, I'm with you. God will always be faithful to provide the avenue in which you can honor Him and you can glorify Him and you don't have to commit idolatry and you don't have to sin. There's never not an out. That's God's great grace, because it's always more joyful to walk with Him than to not. Not easy. Sometimes not easy. I'm not saying that at all. But, and look at the second thing, not only the avenue of escape, number two, the ability to escape. The ability. Look what it says. Not beyond what you are able, so that you will be able to endure it. God goes the whole way for you here. The avenue and the power to escape. What does escape mean here? Does this mean that, you know, so often it's misunderstood? Does this mean like, well, I don't have to do anything now? No, no, no. It has the idea of obeying God. He will provide the way escape. It's something that God decides and God provides that honors God and is spiritual. Remember the context here. We're talking about idolatry. So escape means not committing idolatry. Pleasing God, obeying Jesus, glorifying Him. And it doesn't mean an alternative sin either. Like, well, I can't tell that guy off, so I'm just going to do it in my head. Or I can't get that sexual feeling right now, so I'm going to accomplish it a different way. No. Escape means sticking in the circumstances and not sinning. Escape refers to escaping idolatry. That's what escape means in the context here. With every temptation to sin, there is an escape, always to honor Jesus. Therefore, escape is the way of worshiping God when faced with temptation and the possibility of sinning and not giving in. Does not always mean an easy road. This is why Paul says, you will be able to endure it. That phrase there. Look at that phrase at the end of 13. So that purpose, you will be able to endure it. That means that escape, once again, is staying in it. Staying in the hard circumstances. The word endure there, it literally means to bear up under. If you're like me, you want to take that word and escape and say, whew, I can just ditch my circumstances and bail out of this right now. That's what I'm tempted to think, but that's not what the word is saying. God's saying, no, you stand under and you bear up under it like a power lifter, okay, who's squatting tons of weight and he's down and he just lifts it up. That's the idea of this word here. You stick in there, God says, by my grace and my mercy, and you bear up under it and glorify me. I'll give you the ability and the strength to do that. But what if it's too hard? God's word, it doesn't qualify it. There's no, well, if it's too hard, then no. God's word, God loves us so much that it's an absolute statement right there. Endure, going through it. It has the idea of some difficulty, of some struggle, but not walking away from our circumstances, enduring them spiritually. Not exiting our circumstances, but choosing to worship God. And a lot of, oh man, I know for a lot of us, this is a hard phrase. Because we've been taught, well, God doesn't want you to go through hard things. You know, God wants you to be happy, healthy, and wealthy. It's not what the Bible says. God is much more glorified when we bear up under it and show off and magnify His grace. How are you having that attitude right now? Because I have a God who's risen and loves me. So that you'll be able to endure it. We lie to ourselves a lot. Yeah, I want to grow, but then hard things come and we're out of there. Let's experience grace, friends. Let's experience it. And not excuse our sin and choose that same old idol, that same old little comfort thing that we always choose. Don't do that anymore, friends. God loves you. I'm out of my comfort zone right now. I need that thing, whatever it is. Anger in my heart, this substance, whatever it is, this feeling. You may be thinking, well, it doesn't feel like there's a way out a lot of times, Eric. It doesn't feel like there's a way out or that I can. I hear you. But God's word and His power, not feelings, dictate your ability. Think, then act, then feel. Not feel, act, think. Hard, but possible by God's grace. When we say, I can't, this is a theological statement we're saying about God that is dangerous and false. I can't. When you say that about something God says you can and commands you to do, it's a theological statement. I'm not talking about, you know, I can't run a marathon or climb the Grand in 4 hours, but what God is commanding. When you're saying, oh, that's just not realistic. Yeah, that's what the Bible says, but you're making an absolute statement about God. You're saying, no, my you're saying the opposite of verse 13. You're saying my temptation is uncommon to man. And yeah, God is faithful, but I have no escape and I'm not able to endure it right now. So I will sin. I will choose my idol. You're making up scripture. You have just told God that he is wrong, he is an error, he is incompetent. You're making up a new God. You're making up some new religion, some God in those moments of I can't. Friends, be careful about saying I can't, about anything God says you can, because you're saying God is not really God. And we are missing out on grace. See, grace is not God saying, oh, that's okay, choose your numbing thing and your idol again. That's not grace. Just choose that and I forgive you, like Grandpa or Santa Claus. That's not grace. That's abuse. Grace is the option and ability to bear up under sin and conquer it and grow by God's mercy. That is grace. That's what grace is for. Romans 6 talks about how we are under grace so that sin can be escaped and hard stuff can be escaped. No, so that sin can be overcome and we can change. Oh. No other religion can say this, Christians here. None, because they're idolatrous. This is the God of the universe. Grace is given to give you the avenue and ability to bear up under sin and change. Absolutely. That's good stuff, man. It's what grace is for, and I invite you, and God calls you in his word in verse 13, to experience it. And to be God-centered now. To not be man-centered anymore. We're too man-centered, friends. We're too man-centered in how we approach life. Well, God does want, he, you know, it's... No. I know it's hard. My goodness, I know it is. I don't know half of the stuff, some of the trials you guys are and have gone through. God does, though. And he's God-centered. He wants you to experience a magnifying, joyful grace by clinging to Jesus. Jesus was the... This is how you do this. You press into Jesus hard. You spend time with him. You prioritize reading about him and praying to him. And talking to other friends, other guys, other gals about him. And inviting other people to tell you how you're not like him. And to help you with that. And to get plugged into the local church. And remember that Jesus, this person you press into, he was the perfect worshiper. He never put anything above God the Father at any moment. And Hebrews 4 says this. We'll end here. Go ahead and put this up. Therefore, since we have such a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. In other words, let's believe the right thing. Let's not say I can't anymore and, well, God doesn't want me to. Let's believe the right thing. Not be idolaters, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted or tested in all things as we are, yet without sin. That's the one I'm going to worship and hold on to and cling to and read about and pray to and love and follow and get strength from and say, please, will you help me? And you will. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence. If you are someone who has burned the bridges of the world behind you, you have trusted in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Receive the free gift of salvation. The Bible says you can draw near with confidence. Near with confidence. Why? Because Jesus paid for all your sin, and he presents a righteousness of perfection to God the Father that we fall infinitely short of. So we can come confidently to the throne of grace. The throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace and help in a time of need. Cling to Christ, friends. Cling to Christ. If you don't know Christ today, or if you've been warming a pube, you have a cold heart, and you just, you're like, you're someone who, like me before I became a Christian, it was just like, you just can't not sin. You're under law right now. You're just doing it on your own and you can't. John Bunyan said this. He said, "Run, John, run, the law demands, but gives them neither feet nor hands. Much better news the gospel brings. It bids them fly and gives them wings." You got to fall down and before Jesus and just say, "Lord, I cannot do this. I need a Savior." And even if you are saved, you still fall down on Jesus. Say, "Thank you for the cross. Help me to change." But if you don't, you fall down and say, "I just cannot do this, Jesus. Give me wings so that I can fly. And so that I can experience your grace and draw near with confidence." Father God, thank you so much for your mercy on sinners like us. We don't deserve it. I don't deserve it, Lord. I have committed gross idolatry in my life. And I just thank you for your grace and mercy. That when I die, Lord, I will stand before you and all my sin will be covered and all my righteousness will be in Christ. Lord, may we cling to him. I pray if there's anyone in here tonight who doesn't know you, that they would just fall down and be amazed at your love, would call you into their life, would ask your forgiveness, Lord. And for the rest of us, Lord, may we embrace growth mode, our idolatry, be honest, and just understand that our temptations are not uncommon. You are faithful. You will give us the avenue and ability to endure because you love us. In your name, amen.